for the presence of each and every one of you. We have a fine audience tonight for the closing service of this series of meetings. Appreciate those who've come from other places to lend their moral support to the proclamation of the gospel. We've had visitors every service. And we're grateful for the fine, splendid cooperation from congregations round about us. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're most welcome. You're our honored guest, and we're delighted to have you, and we want you to come back and be with us here as soon as you can. I'm so thankful to all of you who had me in your home and out to restaurants to eat. I've gotten plenty of that done. As Brother Lloyd Nash said while he was here back some years ago, he'd done a lot of consuming. And that's been true of me all this week. And you men just outmarried yourself, and you've plenty of cooks and all been wonderful hosts and hostesses, and we appreciate so much your kindness and hospitality. And I'm appreciative of the Hicks, Claude and Sue, having me in their home and make me feel most welcome and take me to various places all this week. I've got to tell this one on Claude and Sue. Sue said to Claude, said, "Claude, since Weldon's here this week, so let's go out somewhere where we hardly ever go to eat." And he said, "How about trying the kitchen?" No, I'm just kidding. I had a fine meal there this morning in the kitchen and this week, and haven't really had a chance much to eat over at Claude's. We've been going out morning, and I haven't wanted much at lunch and then at dinner time. And so we haven't got to eat too much, but food's been available all the time. Been good to have been associated with Brother and Sister Sterling Collier. And Sterling's doing a fine job, and he's pleasant, he and his wife, and very congenial. It's just been a joy to get better acquainted with them. And now I know them. I've heard of them. Talked to him on the phone different times over the past few years. But it's good to be here associated with them this week. And I'm thankful to the elders for the invitation to come and work with you this week in this meeting. It's been a joy and a pleasure and most pleasant. The good spirit prevails, and I trust the work will flourish and prosper and grow, and hear good things about Knollwood. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be leaving to go over to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, for a gospel meeting where Brother Bill Cruz preaches. And I'll start there Sunday and then go back home the following Saturday. We trust we'll have a good meeting down there as well. I want to talk to you tonight for just a little while on our misunderstood Bible. Now, the Bible is the most popular book in this country. It's number one seller. You'll find several copies in almost every home. And yet it's the most misunderstood book of all. I have the King James Version translated in 1611, and yet the one I have is not the one in 1611. You probably don't have the 1611 edition either. In fact, there were two editions in 1611. We have some folks today who say that there's no other version. And I like the King James Version. It served me well through the years. But there's some other good versions. Speaking to a brother a while ago before service about the American Standard Version. That was translated 1901. And then there is the New American Standard Bible, and there is the New King James Version. And they're all reputable versions, but we got some, brethren, are not versions, are perversions. The New English Version takes too much liberty with the scriptures. And others that paraphrase and remove words or add words. And we need to keep in mind that this is God's revelation from Genesis through Revelation, and we dare not tamper with it or alter it or change it or pervert it or wrest it. These modern versions are not text, they're pretext. They're not translations, they're no translations. And yet our Bible's misunderstood, even the King James Version, as well as others. And there's several reasons for that, and one is because that there are some faults in them. I call them these versions faulty translations. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's Word is true and genuine. I believe that the Bible is verbally inspired, the Word of God, from Genesis through Revelation, but the translators were not inspired. Do you follow me? In fact, in the King James Version, there are misspelled words. There are mistakes that were made that had to be later corrected because they would set up the type. And men, not being led by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, as they translated, you see, the King James Version, they made mistakes. And they called it back yonder years ago the Wicked Bible. Because in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, the seventh commandment, they left not out. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. They omitted that. It says, thou shalt commit adultery. And that was in the Bible. It wasn't God's mistake. It was the translator's mistake. The men who set the type. You have hungry spelled different ways in various editions or various Bibles, those various publishing companies who put out the King James Version. They'll spell words differently, like hungry. You have the version back on years ago called the Vinegar Bible, the parable of the vinegar rather than the parable of the vineyard. And so there's faulty translations of the scripture. Now, in your King James Version, ladies and gentlemen, you got, for example, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, you have Easter. But in the Revised Versions, it has Passover. And in the original language, in the Greek, it's Passover. And how Easter got in there, it baffles me. In fact, Albert Barnes, in his commentary years ago, said he doesn't understand how Easter got in there. See, it's not the Easter as we know it. It's the Passover of the Jews that he's talking about. Then you have in the Bible, you have the word hell. And hell was a general term. In fact, it was a generic word in 1611, and it meant that which was covered. Now, keep that in mind. Now, eliminate everything in your mind or your concept of hell for just a moment. Act like we know nothing about it, and we're back here in 1611, and the word means cover, to hide, conceal. You had helliers who were roofers. And this word, in a general sense, means to cover. And so you have different words in the original language, like Hades, that's translated hell. And you'll have Gehenna, that is translated hell. And you'll have Tartarus, that is translated hell, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And it was a general term. Well, what happened was, this word Hades, translated hell, caused people to think that Jesus went into hell, where the devil is and his angels, during the time between his death and resurrection, and preached to the wicked. But that isn't where he went, friends. He went to Hades, the Bible says. But remember what he stated to the thief in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, where did Jesus go after his death? He went to paradise. He went to Hades, but he didn't go to Gehenna. He went to hell in the generic sense, in that he went to Hades.
as is translated in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes David from the 16th chapter of Psalms. And David said, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, neither shall I leave his soul in hell or Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. Now are you following me? You see, we have this faulty translation, a weak translation. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to misunderstand if we just work on it. You see, we have to do a little work on it to see how it was used back in 16 and 11, see. And of course, you have another one there as well that I want to focus our attention on for just a moment, and that's the word baptize. Baptize. Now, baptize, ladies and gentlemen, is an anglicized word. That's the verb here, or the noun, baptism. Now, that's anglicized. That's what's called a transliteration. Now, what do you mean, preacher, a transliteration? Well, they simply took the Greek B and made an English B out of it, and the Greek A and made an English A, and the Greek P and made an English P, right on down, you see, baptized. So it's a transliteration. It's baptizo, and they dropped the O in the Greek, which is made like a W, the omega, and they made an E out of it. And what happened was that people came along and they interpreted different ways. Now, if you translated it, now follow me, you would have immerse, because baptize means immerse, dip, or plunge. That's what the Greek lexicons tell us about it. And the Bible says we're buried with him in baptism in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. 3 and 4, and we're buried with him by baptism in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And then we see it exemplified in the 8th chapter of Acts when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. Here, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And they stopped the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized it. That is, he immersed it. And then he went on his way rejoicing. Now, you see, this is an anglicized word, but if it were properly translated, immersed, or baptism immersion, then we see what Jesus meant. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Now, sprinkling, friends, isn't baptism. Pouring isn't baptism. You see, you have baptizo for immersion. You have rantizo, if I recall, for sprinkling. You have two different Greek words. And so the Bible says we're immersed by baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. Faulty translations have caused some of us to misunderstand the Bible. And the reason they did that is because it was translated by those of the Church of England. And they believed in sprinkling. And if they translated immersion, they would translate their practice out of the Scriptures. But let's look at another. It's also misunderstood to some degree because of antiquated or obsolete translation. Now, language changes. The Bible was written basically in two different languages, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll have some Aramaic. It's basically in the book of Daniel. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And so you have original Hebrew and Greek being translated into English and various other languages around the world. Well, here in the King James Version, you have some words that have become antiquated, obsolete. You see, our language changes. The Greek language is a dead language. What do you mean dead language? Well, it's no longer spoken. Now, you've got classical Greek, but you don't have Koine Greek spoken today, friends. And so it's a dead language. It's not spoken by anybody, and so it stays the same. But English words change, you see. It's like the word gay when I was a young fella. Gay was a good word. Now it has to do have reference to a homosexual. The word silly used to be happy, mean happy, many, many years ago. But if I'd come up to somebody today and say, "You're silly," well, I don't know what the results might be. You see, these words change. And it's true here in the Bible. Now you take the word what, W-O-T. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says, what that you did it through ignorance. And I used to look at that and I said, what did he say? W-O-T, I what? I what you did it through ignorance. Well, I had to do a little study. That doesn't mean I can't understand it. It just means that it's just rather strange and odd in my vernacular, my language today. And so I found out that means no. I know that you did it through ignorance. The word wist, W-I-S-T, in the King James Version means no. You have the word let, L-E-T, as used in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul said, I purposed to come unto you, but I was let. Well, let to me means permit in the English language in 1611, it meant hindered. I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered. And there's an interesting statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, the mystery of iniquity, lawlessness, is already at work, doth already work. Here was an undercurrent of lawlessness. And now notice what he says in the latter part of it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. But he that letteth shall let, until he be taken out of the way. Well, letteth means preventeth. Let, prevent. He that preventeth shall prevent. He that restraineth shall restrain until he be taken out of the way. What does he mean? He's talking about apostasy. And what restrains? What lets? What prevents? Well, a respect for divine authority is what I think he's talking about in that text. And so the word means to restrain. It means to prevent. And doesn't mean to allow. And then you have this word, prevent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we that are alive shall not prevent them that are asleep. Well, prevent to us means hinder. But here it means precede. We that are living shall not precede them that are asleep. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus will come back to this earth. That is, he'll come back and meet him in the cloud up here. He'll come back, the Bible says. And we who are living shall not ascend up to meet him until those who are dead in Christ shall be raised from the dead. And we together, the living, who are changed in a moment, twinkling an eye, along with the dead, will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. Now look at it from that standpoint. We that are living shall not precede, that is, ascending to meet Jesus, those that are dead. But at the same time, all together we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we have this antiquated translations of the Bible, and yet we can still understand the Bible. I want to tell you something, brethren and friends. Our fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, people of yesteryear knew the Word of God from this version, the King James Version, as an old boy over in West Virginia calls it. I hear him on the radio. He talks about the King James Version. And he says that's the only one there is and all the rest of them are wrong. Well, that isn't true. That isn't true. But it's the Word of God. And they learn what the will of God is from the King James Version. We can understand, friends, what it is from the King James Version. And that doesn't mean we can't use others, but that doesn't mean that this is so outdated and so old-fashioned that we can't understand what God's will is in this book. Indeed we can. And what I've been talking about here tonight so far really doesn't alter as to what we must do to serve God and go to heaven. Are you listening to me? Antiquated translations. But you also have another factor, and that is we must understand custom. Custom. Customs of the Bible. Here is feet washing in John chapter 13. And I hear preachers say we've got to have, if we're going to be the complete church and the New Testament church, that we've got to wash feet as an act of worship. And over in West Virginia, in my part of the country, why, they'll have feet-washing churches. I accuse them of washing one and forgetting the other. They have a foot-washing and not a feet-washing. But they have feet-washing, they say, because Jesus washed feet. But why did Jesus wash feet in John chapter 13? Well, the disciples had this concept that there were going to be positions of authority in the kingdom. That the kingdom of Jesus was going to establish was going to be earthly and political. And James and John requested, let us permit us, one to sit at your right hand and one at your left. Jesus said, that's not mine to give. It's not going to be that kind of kingdom anyway. And our Lord took a basin of water, and he took the feet. He washed the disciples' feet. And he said, if I can wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. If he can stoop to serve, then you can serve. And he was teaching them where greatness is. It's in service. It in being served, but it is serving. And feet washing was an age-old practice. If you go back to Abraham, and he washed feet, even the angels he thought was men, he washed their feet. And others washed feet in the Old Testament. And we come to the New Testament. And feet washing was an act of hospitality in the home. And the people didn't have servants, they washed the feet. And if they had servants, paid them to serve and to aid and assist in the home, then they would wash the feet of strangers who came into their home or the guests who came into their home. And it's connected with home duties in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. And so it's not an act of worship in the church. It's a custom, friend, that reflected hospitality. Are you listening to me? And you got in the Bible, salute one another with a holy kiss. And a holy kiss is a way of greeting. We shake hands. And in certain parts of this world, they still kiss. I was over in Pomezia, Italy, back a few years ago. And I was preaching there on a Wednesday night through an interpreter. There's two or three of us preachers were speaking. And a suburb of Rome. And they wanted us to preach. And they just had no expression on their face whatsoever while we spoke until you translated it. And then they show their approval of it by shaking their head. And they endorsing what you had to say. And after the service was over, well, I never seen as much kissing going on in all my life. In fact, the matter, I kind of like that, you know. but we greet one another with a handshake. But Romans 16:16 says, the churches of Christ salute you, salute one another with a holy kiss. And you got it in 1 Corinthians 16 along there, about verse 20 and other places as well. And another one was the covering of women when they came into the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And some have misunderstood this and made a law out of it and divided the church. In fact, down in northeastern Kentucky, they're teaching down there, some of the preachers are, some of the brethren, that you got to wear a veil into the assembly of the church or you can't go to heaven. And over in West Virginia some years ago, here was an elder and a preacher. They'd go around at Bible class time. They'd go down the hallway and look in each room and see if the women teachers had a veil on. If they didn't, they made them put it on. And there's one church who had them in the back, in the vestibule. And if women came in without a veil, they'd give them one. Well, they made a law out of it. And if a woman wants to wear a veil or some kind of artificial covering on her head when she comes to worship, I won't fall out with her. I encourage her to do it and comply with her conscience. But the Bible doesn't teach it. My conviction is that it was a custom that passed away when these gifts passed away in the first century church. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want you to notice several things here. That it's not a law, but it was a custom. And the woman wore the veil to show her subordination unto man. And the principle in 1 Corinthians 11 is verse 3. You have God, Christ, man, and woman. And so a woman praying or prophesying, having her head uncovered, unveiled, dishonored her head. And you drop down to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, ought. Well, that's significant, this word ought, at least in the original language. And it's from the word, if I remember correctly, aphilo. And aphilo is a word which means necessity because of the circumstances. But if he meant law, he wouldn't have used aphilo. He'd used D-E-I, and that's the commandment. It's a law. But the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, and he told Paul to write aphilo, ought, and not D-I, command. And so ought a woman not to have power on her head, which means in that text, the veil on her head, because of the angels. And then in verse 13, he says, judge ye yourselves. Well, it's something we judge ourselves. That is it comely? Well, comely means, is it according to propriety? It's not law, it's propriety. Does it is not comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered, and then in verse 14, doth not nature teach you that is a shame for a man to have long hair? And nature in this text means custom, that which is practiced by habits of others, you see. Nature. It doesn't mean law. It means that which is proper or that which is customary. And then you go down to verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. And say, if it is to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom. Well, the custom there means that it's not a law. We have no such custom. And our custom is that you put on the veil. Not take it off, but you put it on. You put it on because you ought to. You put it on because you judge that it's proper. You put it on because actually nature teaches you that's the right thing to do. You put it on. So it's not law, it's custom. And we need to detect the difference between law and custom in the Bible in order to properly understand it. But let's notice a little bit more. And we also need to look at the context if we're going to understand the Bible. What's spoken before and what's spoken after. That's very important. You go in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have access to a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 17, and look at it. Let's analyze it for just a moment. Paul says that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Well, he didn't send me to baptize. That is, he didn't send me to do the baptizing itself. He didn't say he didn't send me not to preach baptism. He didn't say that. He said he sent me not to baptize. He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, when he preached the gospel, he preached baptism, among other things. He taught it wherever he went. He taught it in 1 Corinthians 1. He taught it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He taught it in Romans chapter 6. He taught it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He taught it in Galatians 3 and verse 27. He taught it. And he was under the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul taught because Jesus said teach it. He taught what Mark recorded. Jesus said in Mark in 16:15-16, and read it in your Bible, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that is the gospel that's preached, and is baptized, shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Paul preached that, or he didn't preach what Jesus said, go preach. Well, what does he mean in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, when he said, Christ sent me not to baptize? That is, he didn't send me to do the act of baptizing. It makes no difference who does the baptizing, friends. And he said in the context, if you back up to 1 Corinthians 1 there, along about verse 14 or 15 long in there, he says, I baptized the house of Crispus and Gaius, and also the household of Stephanus and others I don't know. And he was thankfully baptized, no others, lest you'd say you baptized in my name. And you look at the context. Did Paul baptize? Yes, he baptized. Who did he baptize? Well, Crispus and Gaius of Corinth and the household of Stephanus and some others. But all of them were baptized according to Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's what the Bible says. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit they were all baptized into one body. And so every one of them were baptized into the body of Christ. But Paul just baptized personally a few of them. Somebody else baptized the others. And so we've got to look at the context. Well, let's also now turn to John chapter 16 and verse 13. And this is all time misrepresented. I hear in Beckley, West Virginia, on the radio programs and the television broadcaster programs. And here's the preachers who are saying that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. You just let him have his way with you. Well, let's see what it says. Look at the text. Jesus talking to his apostles in private conference. Now, who is he addressing? He's addressing the apostles. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. All truth means truth in all of its parts. When he comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth. So we have all the truth, friends, every bit of it. That's why modern revelation is wrong. There's nothing that God can give us or will give us because we've got it all. And we need to learn that and teach that. In Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, not delivered over and over and over. And when a preacher says, God spoke to me, just say, that's a lie. It's not so. Or he's totally mistaken. He had a dream and didn't know he's dreaming or whatever. That's exactly what's happened. Even though we're an angel from heaven, preach the end of the gospel unto you, and what we have preached, let him be accursed. There's not any other gospel. The Holy Spirit searched the very depths of God's mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and revealed it unto us. And you look at verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 2, and Paul said, I have not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But the Holy Spirit has revealed them unto us, yea, the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit looked into the mind of God, to the very depths of God's mind, and saw the purpose and the scheme of redemption, and revealed it unto us. And he said in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, not on human wisdom, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's what he meant in John 16, 13. When the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. And we're guided into it by this book, my friend. And all we know about what God wants and what God requires of us in this book. And the old boy said, that's not about it. That's exactly it. Someone says, oh, I believe that God will accept it. How do you know? I believe God is satisfied with it. How do you know? The only way we know is what's in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, look at the passage. Paul said, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Or what man knoweth what man thinketh, save the spirit of man in him? Even so, no man knoweth the things of God, save the spirit of God. Now, follow me for just a moment. I don't know what you think, and you don't know what I think, unless I tell you. Isn't that right? And you don't know what God thinks, nor do I know what God thinks, unless God has divulged it or revealed it unto me through the vehicle of words. And that's the only way I know the mind of God. I go in meetings and brethren ask me what I like to eat. Well, they don't guess. They want to know. They can tell unless I reveal it. And so I tell them anything you got. And then they work from that, you see. that's the way we work it. It's like the preacher went to hold a meeting years ago. And he went out at the beginning of the week to a young couple's house, hadn't been married long, and she burnt the rolls. And he wanted to make her feel good and encourage her. And he said, all sisters said, I like burnt rolls. She came to church that night and spread it all over the meeting house. And the rest of the week, the preacher had burnt rolls for his dinner. Well, that's what he said. That's what they thought. My wife, Betty, she quit a long time ago. She used to buy ties for me until I started looking at them and putting them aside. And so I started buying my own ties. I don't know whether it's an improvement or not, but nevertheless, I buy my own ties. And she gets one. She said, do you like that one? Or do you like this one, you know? Or what would you like to eat? And how do you want it? And all that stuff. You know, it'd been very nice of her. But she asked those. And we don't know. And sometimes we impose on God, whereby like the fellow that bought his wife a shotgun for Christmas, and she didn't even hunt, but he did. And so you've got that kind of arrangement. You see, we got to look at context. We'll go back to John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you. Who's the you? The apostle, not you and I. He shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak what he shall ever shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And then you look at Acts 1 and verse 5, and it talks about the Holy Spirit coming up on you. In verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come up on you. And you look in Luke 24 and verse 49, and he says to his apostles, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued. The word endued means to be clothed with power from on high. Well, I hear people today saying, just tarry for the Holy Ghost and you'll get it. The Bible says tarry for it. Oh, the Bible doesn't tell you to tarry for it because God's not going to give it to you. I believe that we receive the Holy Spirit, friends, by faith. And I believe we receive God by faith. I believe we receive Christ by faith. That's what Ephesians 3, verse 17 says. Christ dwells in us by faith. We receive the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Holy Spirit's not the Word, but through the means of the Word, like the instrument of the Word, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and it's by faith. And And so when he says tarry, he's talking to the apostles. And the apostles tarried in Acts 2. They were baptized, overwhelmed with the Holy Ghost. We need to put it in context. And then you come on and there are other things that happen. And this and that is that we read into the Bible our own ideas. We want to make it fit with our preconceived notions and make it harmonize with what we believe. You take music in the church. Now you notice we don't have instrumental music in the church. And it's not because I don't like it. I play a little bit, if you can call it that. It isn't because we can't afford it. It's a matter of conviction as to what the Bible teaches. Do you know, friends, you can go back to during the Reformers and many of them opposed instrumental music in the worship. John Wesley, who was a Methodist, said that he had no objection to instruments or the organ being in this chapel as long as he wasn't seen nor heard. That's just another way of saying we don't want it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, opposed instrumental music in the worship, and he said it was an ensign to Baal. Those are words of Luther, exactly. That was his position. And Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher and spoke to 10,000 in the London Tabernacle every Lord's Day. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist, said that he just soon pray with an instrument as he would to sing with an instrument. God said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul said, I will pray with understanding and with the spirit and with understanding. I will sing with the spirit and with understanding. And he said he just soon pray with an instrument as to sing with you. He was opposed to it. And Alexander Campbell said it was like a cowbell in a concert. They were opposed to it. And it caused so much havoc when it was first introduced in 660 A.D. into so-called Christendom that they removed it for 180 years before it's reintroduced. And so it's just not an issue in the Church of Christ. It was an issue a long time ago. And the Bible is silent about it. Well, can we prove it? Well, somebody says when the prodigal son returned, they had music and dancing. There's your instrument. But music is a broad term. It includes vocal as well as instrumental. Which one was it? That music. Yeah, somebody said you got the Old Testament Psalms, but the Old Testament Psalms is Old Testament law to the Jews. Do you know in the Old Testament, friends, in the 66th chapter of the book of Psalms, that you had the offering of animal sacrifices and of incense? Are we going to do that? Well, no, we don't want that, preacher. We just want the instrument out of the book of Psalms. But if you take one, you take the other. Somebody says you got it in heaven. Well, you don't have literal instruments in heaven anymore. You got horses in heaven. And you're burning of incense in heaven. What you have in heaven, you can't necessarily have in the church because it's two different things. Heaven is a spiritual realm. Here's an earthly realm. And God has assigned to us what we're to have in the church. You see, the New Testament has left it out. And so we have to leave it out. There's no command. There's no example. There's no inference in the New Testament for it whatsoever. And the Bible leaves it out. I was in Payton City, West Virginia, several years ago, and they had a huge track rack. And I was browsing through the tracks, and I saw one that caught my eye. What's the New Testament say about instrumental music and worship? And I thought I'd pick it up and get a few pointers out of it. And so I picked it up, and lo and behold, I looked inside, and there was only one word, and it said nothing. And I was rather disappointed. It's like the book I ran across some years ago, What Men Know About Women. I said, well, I need to learn what I can about it since I'm married to one. And it was several pages in a hardback book, and I opened it up, and every page was blank as could be. So the truth, that's true when it comes to this thing in the matter of instrumental music in the worship. We have to look at the context, what goes before and what goes after. And here's ideas that are put into... You'd see we put in there, or we practice, or we incorporate, and might make them harmonize with the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak and conforming our views to what the Word of God teaches. Well, let me look at another one. Time gets by. I got to quit. Time gets by so rapidly. I want to talk about this one for just a moment. And that is that we got to take all that the Bible says on a given subject before we know what the truth is. Did you ever stop to think, ladies and gentlemen, that there's no place I know of anyway in the New Testament that where the plan of salvation is given in one verse? If it's there, where is it? Oh, somebody said, preacher, that's John 3:16. There you are. No, that's not going to do it. John 3:16 says it's a great verse, and I believe it. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, I ask the question, where's repentance in the text? Do you know where it is? Do we have to repent? Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said it twice in Luke 13, verse 3, and Luke 13, verse 5. And Jesus said, repent or perish. Well, repentance is not stated in John 3:16. Well, now we got, preacher, let me back up on that. It's going to take passages on repentance. One preacher said, I want to tell you what, if we had nothing but John 3:16, we'd go to heaven. He said you could throw the rest of the Bible away, burn every verse, cut just John 3:16 out, discard the rest of it, and we'd have all we need to go to heaven. Well, look at it again. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, but who was his Son? I don't have any Bible to determine who his Son was, so I can't believe in his Son because I don't know his Son. Now, don't tell. You see, we get these notions because we're down here being taught about the Son, know about the Son, and so we know who the Son is. But here's the fella, he doesn't have the Bible because we've thrown it away. We only have John 3:16, and so we don't know who the Son is. You take the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. What does it say? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30. And Paul said, believe on the Lord with all thy house, and thou shalt be saved. Well, he didn't know who to believe on, did he? How did this pagan know who Jesus was? He didn't. And verse 32 says, Paul preached unto him. And he preached unto him about Jesus. And when he learned about Jesus, he was taken the same hour of the night and baptized. And that was about midnight, because Jesus said, be baptized. Friend, you've got to take all the passages on belief, on repentance, and confession of our faith, and being baptized into Jesus Christ, because the Bible says so. And you don't have all of them in one passage, but you put them all together, and you find out what the Lord requires of us. Look at Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What'd you say, Peter? Repent and be baptized. Now, if you had the modern-day preachers back there, as I hear on the radio, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do in verse 37? Peter would say, just pray with me. The sinner's prayer, you'll be saved. That's what the TB evangelists say. And that is what Peter said. If he'd been a modern day preacher, they'd said, get down here on your knees at the mourner's bench and pray through. I hear that all the time in Beckley, West Virginia. Pray through. They got that old time religion, they say. It's just not old enough. You can only hook it up back about 200 or 300 years. You're going to have to go back 2,000 and hook up to Jerusalem, friend. That's really the old-time religion. Do you follow me? If we want the old-time religion, it has to be 2,000 years old, or it's not old enough. And when we talk about old, well, we're just talking about our lifetime, a lot of us. I like to reminisce. I like to think back on the days of boyhood and how things were done. And we sometimes like to go back to the old days. It's like one fella said, he met a little old boy 4 years old and said, I'd sure like to go back to the old days. That's the way it is anymore, you know. But the old days, how far back would you have to go? 2,000 years to hook on to New Testament Christianity. And if it's 300 years, it's not old enough. If it's 1,200 years, it's not old enough. It's going to have to be about 2,000 years old here in this book. And so you kind of take all the Bible says. And when the Philippian jailer was told by Paul to believe, why, that isn't all the Bible has to say about it. And yet these preachers are constantly quoting that verse of Scripture. And they say, no baptism there. And they read John 3:16 and say, no baptism there. And I can follow them right around and right behind them and say, go ahead and quote it, preacher. And no repentance there. And they quote another one and no repentance there. And they say, no baptism there. And I'll say, no repentance there. And so it's tit for tat. And so what, the way they eliminate baptism, I eliminate repentance. Following right along behind them. You've got to take it all, don't you? You've got to put it all together. And when you put it all together, what do you have? You have the Great Commission. And Jesus said, go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16:16. That's our Lord saying this out of his own lips. It's worldwide commission. And I invite you to do it because Jesus said do it. And we stand on the solid rock when we stand on Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 24 and verse 47, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name or his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so you've got to put repentance into the scope of things, into the mix. And so repentance gets in here. And so you believe and you repent and you're baptized for salvation of your soul. And that's what Peter preached in Acts the 2nd chapter. He saw their faith in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, repent and be baptized. And for the remission of sins. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And I read that day about 3,000 souls. And so we have to take all that God said on the subject in order to get the total picture. And that's true with any subject. Not only the plan of salvation, but how we're to worship or anything else that God has to say. If you're into all this tonight, you're not a child of God. As we sing this song of invitation, would you come and obey the gospel of Christ? I want you to do what Christ teaches. Because I don't have any plan on my own that can save you. I don't have the power to save you, but Jesus does. And he's the only one that can save you. In James chapter 4, verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is both able to save, able, has the ability to save and to destroy. And that's Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. And there's only one effort, there's only one plan. And that's the efficacy or the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins?